even though I knew that I was on the wrong path, God was faithful to call me. Even when I was partying and doing my own thing, God was still bearing witness of his truth in my heart. And so 17 years old, I rededicated my life, completely got on the right track, got plugged into a little church that I'd never heard of, my mom recommended, called Calvary Chapel, in Wichita, Kansas. And yes, Dorothy does live in Kansas. I have seen her and visited her. So,
Toto with her?
Toto, yes. Toto is there too. Toto lives there. Yeah, and the yellow group, it's all there. The Tin Man, the Lion. And so I really started to get plugged into Bible teaching, solid Bible teaching. And 2 years later, I ended up moving from the middle of the country to the middle of Hollywood, California. Wow. With my buddies. We were musicians, we were in a band, and so got plugged into a Calvary Chapel out there. Of course, we came to the land of Calvary. Southern California is the land of Calvary. So we had quite a variety of churches to choose from. So we did that and got plugged in. And I worked in the motion picture industry for about 3 years, but didn't want to do that the rest of my life. And so I felt God was calling me to be a pastor, to go into the ministry, something I'd never really considered before, kind of a shy, laid-back personality. But it was just kind of that burning in your heart, and it wasn't from pizza or Mexican food. So ended up going to Calvary Chapel Bible College when it was where it's back now, Twin Peaks. Met my wife there. And then for the last 29 years, we've been around the country. We've planted churches. I've pastored churches. I've been a pastor on staff of churches all around the United States. And about a year ago, we moved down here to Borrego. And so this is home permanently, we hope. Of course, you can never say that with the Lord, but we love being here, being a part of the church, the ministry, and knowing all you guys. And it's just a great group of men, a great group of people here at the church to be involved with. So very thankful. So that's the super abbreviated version. Is that good, Steve?
That's awesome.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right, you're welcome. All right, so this morning, if you guys want to turn in your Bibles to, we're going to kind of jump around a little bit, but the main passage is going to be Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. And let's pray. And Father, we ask that you would bring your word alive to our hearts this morning. As we talk about prophecy, the surety of your word, which you've spoken in times past, being fulfilled in the future, that it would bolster our faith, our trust in you. Lord, knowing that though we don't know the future, you know all about the future. You know everything that will ever be. And you hold our future. And we can trust you. We can rely upon you. And I pray for the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to make personal application to each one of our lives. And we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. And we ask that you would just be in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So this is part two of kind of a three-part excursion where we hope to just maybe scratch the surface of these, this huge realm of study called apologetics. And as you guys know, apologetics, you know, it comes from the word apology, but we're not issuing an apology for being Christians. Sadly, some churches, a lot of pastors these days are. They seem more intent to defend what the culture thinks and kind of, oh, we apologize that we have to use this terminology, that we have to speak about sin or hell or things that the Bible speaks of that are not popular in our current culture. They are apologizing, but apologetics, it simply means this, to give a defense. And so we're going to be talking about prophecy, a second aspect of apologetics today. Now you got to help me out with this. The proof is in the
pudding.
No. You guys, you've been lied to. The proof is in prophecy. And the proof of the truth is in specifically fulfilled prophecy. See, how do we know if something's true? Well, it's very simple. Did it happen? If it didn't happen, then it's simply not true. So everything hinges on whether or not something actually took place. And when it does, we call that evidence. And when evidence is established, it becomes a fact or the truth, which is simply knowledge or information based on real, actual occurrence. So when it comes to giving a defense, as Jude says, for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, or as Peter says, giving an answer to every man for the hope that lies within us, and we go on to try to defend our faith, Christ, the Bible, Christianity, we don't rely on feelings, esoteric philosophies, unfounded speculations, even religious dogma or tradition. We have to rely on proof, fact, evidence, something that's concrete, something that's verifiable. And there is an overwhelming mountain, a Mount Everest of evidence when it comes to the proof of what the Bible has to say, especially in the area of prophecy. When Dr. Luke wrote his gospel, he introduces it. You might remember you read those opening verses. He speaks of many infallible proofs. In fact, that's what the gospel is all about. It's presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of Man to the world. And he does so to provide the truth about Christ, about the Word of God, about Christianity. And we have a mountain of evidence. For example, we have the historical record. We have the scientific record. We have the archaeological record. We have the manuscript record. We have eyewitness accounts of people who actually lived when these events were playing out. But we also have something else. We have the untold millions, or perhaps even billions, of changed lives down through the centuries that are a result of the work of God's Word, the Holy Spirit, and Christ. Now, let me just kind of go off road here for just a little bit, okay? We're going to veer off the path because I want to talk about this. As you well know, people can and people will argue about anything and everything, right? Some people are just argumentative, just want to argue. But there's one thing they can never dispute, that you can't argue about, and that is a changed life. You can argue about all the other stuff I just mentioned. You cannot dispute somebody who used to be this way, they had an encounter with Christ, and now they're a different person. You simply cannot argue about that. I think of John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. She had a reputation, and she then has an encounter with Jesus, and she becomes a changed person. It wasn't a good reputation. She goes back into her village after meeting Jesus, and people ask the question, what happened to her? Hey, you got to come meet this man that told me everything about my life. Or I think of the blind man in John chapter 9. Blind since birth, Jesus restores his sight. And the Pharisees, they're circling Jesus like a bunch of sharks, out to get him. They can't rejoice in the fact that this blind guy has now received his sight. No, no, no. The issue is that this Jesus is performing miracles, perhaps even in the power of Satan. So they're out to get him. And so they question the blind guy. They say, don't you know this Jesus? He's a sinner. And the blind guy says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But what I can tell you is this. He touched me. He changed me. I once was blind, and now I see. He's changed. Amen. How about Saul of Tarsus? The greatest persecutor of the early church, consenting to the death of Christians, has an encounter in Acts chapter 9, the Damascus Road. He meets Christ. Then all of a sudden, he goes from being the persecutor of the church to the greatest promoter and defender of the church. What happened? He met Christ. And so the greatest proof that we have to those around us is a changed life, touched by the grace, mercy, and love of God. And every one of us, as Christians, we have that. Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, your lives, our lives are living epistles. They're letters. An epistle is a letter that God has written. In fact, he's rewritten it. It used to say, hey, you're on the wrong track. Now it says you're on the right track. I'm doing this great work in your life. And people are looking at the letters that our lives represent, and they're reading the message, a changed life. Or in the words of that venerable theologian, John Denver, in his hit song, Rocky Mountain High, he put it this way. He left yesterday behind him. You might say he was born again. John was pretty close. Sadly, I don't believe he was a Christian. We don't know. Hopefully he was. But that's pretty accurate. You leave yesterday behind, and now you're born again. You're a new creation in Christ. Now, when we talk about defending the faith, it's easy to feel inadequate, unprepared. I don't know enough. I don't have the answers. I'm not the Bible answer man. Remember Dr. Walter Martin? Remember Hank Hinegraaff? Are you willing to do for the truth what the cults are willing to do for a lie? Remember that? I'm not the Bible answer man. I don't have all the answers, but you know what? You don't have to have all the answers. I've been a Christian most of my life. And no, I was not born a Christian. Nobody is born a Christian. If that was possible, Jesus would have never told Nicodemus, you must be born again to get to heaven. But I grew up in the church. 8 years old, I was saved. I have been raised in a Christian home, Christian radio playing nonstop, continuously. Grew up hearing all the great Bible teaching, some of the greatest Bible teaching ever in the history of the church, was poured into me. I've studied the Bible for almost 40 years. I've taught the Bible congregationally as a pastor for 25 plus years, and I still feel inadequate because I know somebody's going to pop that zinger I don't have the answer to. They're going to ask that question, but here's the good thing. Here's what I've learned. It's okay to say, I don't know. In fact, I say that a lot these days. I don't know. That's okay. You're not God. I'm not God. He doesn't expect us to have all the answers. But here's the thing. It's not so much about what we know that counts. It's all about who we know. See, it's not the what, it's the who. Think Dr. Seuss. Whoville, right? Who. You know, sometimes when it's quiet in the evenings out here, you'll hear the distant who. And I've never heard a T on the end of that. I don't hear hoot, hoot, hoot. I hear who. Maybe that's God's way of saying, who is it all about? It's not about what. It's about who. It's about Jesus. That's what matters. Listen to what Paul says. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So more than knowing why is this happening, or what about that, or how come, or when, and all the rest, at the end of the day, it's all about who we know. That's what makes a difference. It's important to know the what of why we believe, what we believe, and all that. That's important. But it's more important to know the who we believe. Paul didn't say, I know what I have believed. He says, I know whom I have believed. He's going to keep me until that day. So it's not just that Jesus has the answers. It's that Jesus is the answer, period. For every question, for every life, that's it. So remember that. I'm talking to people. Remember the owl. Who. Always point them back straight to Jesus. Because you go down endless rabbit trails, endless questions. You say, wait, it's not about the what, it's about the who. It's all about Jesus. All right, let's get back on track, because here's the question at hand. How can we know the Bible is true? That's a $64,000 question, although with inflation, maybe that's a $64 million question nowadays. How can we know it's true and not just a human invention? A book of fables and fairy tales, made up stories, but in truth, the inspired, authoritative, and eternal Word of God without rival or equal. Because we're all well aware of the fact that when we make those claims about the Bible and about God and about Christ, we are met with extreme skepticism, doubt, ridicule, derision, even hatred in this day and age. But you see, what's going on is nothing new. What Satan seeks to do, he sought to do from the beginning, which is to sow the seeds of doubt about the Word of God and the promises of God into the minds of men and women. He did that from the very beginning when it came to the Word of God. If we go back to Genesis, the seed plot of the Bible, everything has its beginnings right there. You know the story. God creates Adam and Eve. God communes with Adam and Eve. God gives commands to Adam and Eve. And Eve's out there by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and look who shows up. He always does. And she says, well, we can eat of any tree in the garden, but of this tree, we can't eat and we can't touch it. Now, God never said that. She added that. And the first thing Satan says, are you sure God said that? Are you sure that's what he meant? Has God said? Is that really true? And his tactic hasn't changed. He plants the seeds of doubt in the minds of people, even in the minds of believers. You have seasons in your life when you look at this and say, is this all true? Or maybe I'm the one being deceived. You ever have thoughts like that? Who's that from? The grand deceiver. And he never has to change his tactic because it continues to work generation after generation. I'm an avid fisherman, have been since I was 5 years old. First time I felt the tug on the end of the line, I was hooked. No pun intended. And in my tackle box, variety of tackle boxes, I have all kinds of different lures. And I'll look at them, and the thing is, I can still use the same lure that I used 50 years ago. It still works. And it's the same thing with the lies of the enemy. He doesn't have to change a thing. There's always a new crop, a new generation of human beings that he's going to go out and implant the seeds of doubt about God's word into their minds. And that's what he does. He tries to sow doubt. Later on in the New Testament, we know that infamous scene where Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, the Roman authority in that region. Pilate asks those words, what is truth? Now, in all honesty, I have to give the benefit of the doubt to Pilate. Remember, he's living in a pantheistic world at that time. All different gods, the Grecian gods, the Roman gods. The Jews say they have their God, the pagan gods and deities all around him. And in sincerity, I think he just cries out and says, truth? What's that? These guys have their version, you claim to have the version of the truth. But in the mind of Pilate, it was all relative. And that's the same thing that we see in our culture today. Truth is relative. In fact, here's something that's really popular you'll hear people point to today. They'll say, you just need to live your truth. I was watching March Madness last night, some basketball games. And some sports commentator says, oh, I think the team is just, you know, they're just living their truth. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? It's a game. It's basketball. Living your truth. But the idea is this. Hey, man, you've got your truth, and I've got my truth. Your truth may not be truth for me. In other words, there is no such thing as absolute truth. It's all relative. So we have to ask the question, well, is truth relative? Was it relative to Jesus? Because Jesus, listen to this, did you know he's the final word of God to mankind? Jesus is the final word of God to mankind. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past, everything prior to Christ, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, from Christ onwards, spoken to us by his Son. He's the final word. So how does God's final word to mankind, Jesus, how does he define truth? Is it absolute? Does Jesus believe truth is absolute? Well, absolutely. John 14, 6, you know this verse. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't use, well, you know, I'm one of many ways. I'll get you there. But hey, there's others, and they can take you there as well. He said, I'm exclusively the way and the truth. He left no wiggle room whatsoever. No other options or alternatives. In John 17, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying for himself. He's praying for his disciples and for those who would come after him, all Christians in the future. And he says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. And then he defines what truth is. He says, your word is truth. So according to Jesus, the truth, the word of God, the Bible, is absolute. Your word is truth. Now, while we're at it, let me just touch on something that we often hear the critics of Christianity point out with great intensity and fervency when it comes to ridicule and mockery. These are among the most disputed stories and events and people in the Bible. How about creation? What's cultures think about creation? Oh, they have an alternative. It's called evolution. From the ooze to the goo to you, or however that works, right? There's not a creator. You can't believe God created. Really, from the dirt, he breathed into the dirt and it became a man. Right. You really believe that? We've got a better way. From nothing to everything. Yeah. No intelligence involved whatsoever. How about Adam and Eve? Oh, they're metaphorical figures. They didn't really exist. No such thing as Adam and Eve. How about Satan? You don't believe in the devil, really? You believe that stuff? Antiquated fables and wives' tale? Sin. Now, there's a word you don't hear much of today anymore. Sin. Oh, that's such a derogatory, a coarse word. Do we have to talk like that in modern society? Please don't use that word. How about Noah and the flood? Really? Animals two by two getting into a big boat? Really? You believe that? How about the prophets like Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah? They're in dispute as well. How about Jonah? Oh, that's a big fish story, they say. That's a whale of a tale. Surely you can't believe that some fish swallowed a man. Yeah, right. How about monogamous marriage between a man and a woman? What's the alternative? Homosexual marriage or different marriage arrangements, whatever you want to call it, or no marriage at all in today's culture. How about the ideas of heaven and hell? A future judgment? No such thing. How about the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the recreation? Or the rejection and consignment to the eternal lake of fire and outer darkness for those who reject Christ, and eternal bliss and blessing forever with God for those who believe in Christ. See, those are all dismissed, and there's even more. The world and the culture says to these issues, they didn't happen. It's not true. There's just one problem. Jesus said they did happen. He affirms every single one of these. And he says it's real. So, we're at a crossroads. Whose word are we going to take? Who are we going to listen to when it comes to this? The one who was there through it all, or even before all of it, is the pre-existent Son of God? Or the experts, the intellectuals, and the critics who are 2,000 years removed from these scenes and these events? Who are we going to listen to? Years ago, I read a little phrase that it's short, but I think it sums it up. Simply says this: Experts built the Titanic. Amateurs built Noah's Ark. Now you think about that. Back in the day, when they built the Titanic, that was the latest greatest shipbuilding technology the world ever knew. And England knew how to build ships. In fact, they were so proud of it, they said it was unsinkable. There was an iceberg in the North Atlantic that said, we're going to see about that. And on its maiden voyage, it didn't even make it across to New York. The best that man could achieve, it's a metaphor, now lies broken in pieces, 12,000 feet on the icy floor of the North Atlantic. Unsinkable. What happened? It sunk. On the other hand, Noah, amateur, didn't even know what rain was, didn't know what a flood was, got these instructions from God, worked on that ark as a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And you think you've had some long jobs. But guess what? It was his boat that floated. What's the ark a picture of? It's a picture of Christ. And just like when God said to Noah, come, the invitation, come into the ark. It's an invitation. The door was sealed. The rain started to fall. The water started to rise. They started to pound and beat on the door. We want in now. Noah couldn't open it. It had been sealed. The day of salvation is today. We don't know when that opportunity's going to close. Check your boarding pass. Be on the boat that's going to float. Need to be in Christ. See, there's only two ships. There is the SS Satan, steaming full steam ahead towards hell and taking all kinds of people with him. And there's the SS Savior, piloted by the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, taking us towards heaven. Make sure and check your boarding pass. Make sure you're on the right boat. All right. Now that we got the intro out of the way, I'm just kidding. Let's get to the task at hand. One of the most unique attributes that makes the Bible special, proves beyond the shadow of a doubt its divine authority, inspiration, and origin, is what we call prophecy, specifically fulfilled prophecy. And what is prophecy? It's history in advance. It's the future revealed in the past, hundreds, sometimes thousands of years prior to those events occurring. For example, let's say it's the early 1600s. We've just landed on the shores of the New World. I get up and I tell you, in 1848, there's going to be a man by the name of John Marshall, a millwright by trade, who in a river in a land not yet known will discover gold. 250 years in the future. The river at that time will be called the American. The land will be known as California. By the way, you guys been to Sutter's Fort? You ever seen there's a copy of that letter? Found something in the river today. A shiny yellow metal, M-E-T-T-L, could be gold. Wow. Changed the world. But in the early 1600s, if I say that, you're going to say, what? What are you talking about? This guy's a lunatic. However, if you were alive in the 1850s, when everything comes to pass exactly as I said it would, you say, whoa, he said that 250 years ago. He's a prophet. He's got inside information. How'd he know that? How could he know what no one else knew? Well, that's how it is with God. See, listen, only God knows everything about everything. Theologians and scholars have a term for this. It's called omniscience. It simply means God is all-knowing. There's nothing new he can ever learn. He can't teach him anything because he already knows everything. Kind of sounds like teenagers, doesn't it? My dad used to say that to me. Can't teach you nothing because you already know everything. Right? It's not true with teenagers, but it is true when it comes to God. So the easiest way for God to prove himself in his word, to reveal information to us that only God can know, and that's the future. so that when it happens, when it comes to pass, we know that God and His Word are true and reliable, and we can trust in what He says. Now, the thing about God is He doesn't just give us one or two vague prophecies spread out over thousands of written pages of sacred writings or holy books. No, the Bible contains approximately 2,500 or so prophecies. 2,000 of those have already been fulfilled. According to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, 27% of the Bible is predictive, which means that when you read it, every one in four verses was prophetic, speaking of future events before they would come to pass. And there's simply no other religious book or sacred writings in the world anywhere that's in the same universe as the Bible when it comes to using predictive prophecy. They don't go there. They don't touch it. Why? Because their origin is not divine. It's human. Man doesn't know the future, so he can't speak about the future. But on the other hand, God knows the future, so he speaks all about the future. It's like he says, listen, since you're not going to take my existence and my word as truth, I'm going to give you something else. I'm going to tell you something that proves I'm God alone. I'm going to tell you the future before it unfolds. Now let's look at Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5. God issues a challenge. He says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? He talks about the heathens. They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith. He makes it a god. They prostrate themselves and they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. And from its place, it shall not move. So he's talking about the folly of idolatry. They take their gold and their silver and they fashion a god with their own hands. And then they worship it. They have to pick it up. They have to carry it. Let me tell you something. If you have to pick up and carry the God you worship, you're worshiping the wrong God. I need a God who can carry me. I need a God who, when I fall down, can pick me up. When I crumble and break into pieces, I need a God who can put me back together. Not some little God I have to put back together. Amen? He says, though one cries to it, verse 7, it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Why not? Because it's not living. It's dead. Remember this and show yourselves man. We could just simply say, man up. That's what God's saying. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. And there is none like me. How do you know? Here's what he says, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So here God simply says, what sets me apart, I know the future. And I'm going to tell you what it is before it happens. Now, as I mentioned, there's a lot of prophecies. 2,500 in the Bible. I would say one of the most amazing prophecies out of all of those is the modern day rebirth of the nation of Israel. I want you to think about this. Following the destruction of the temple, and who prophesied that would happen in the New Testament? Jesus, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. See all these stones? See this temple? Disciples are like, wow, that's awesome. He says, no, it's all going to be torn down. What? AD 70 comes to pass. The Roman general Titus rose in with Roman forces. They destroy the temple. And then for about 65 more years or so, there's these rebellions, these wars that break out between the Jews and the Romans. There's a siege in which over 1 million Jews are killed. Josephus tells us, Jewish historian Josephus. And then finally in about AD 135, under the Emperor Hadrian, the rebellions continue. There's a Jewish messianic leader named Simon Bar Kokhba leads a rebellion. That's the final straw. Rome says, get them out of here. Get all the Jews out of Rome. and the Roman Empire. Just send them away. Scatter them to the four winds of heaven. And that too is fulfilled prophecy. That was in the book of Deuteronomy and Ezekiel and other passages. So for 2,000 years, the Jews exist without a homeland. But not only is there the prophecy of the scattering, there's also the prophecy of the regathering in the future of Israel back into their homeland once again. They would be regathered. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Isaiah 11 and 41, Ezekiel 39 and others said the Jews would be regathered in the last days. That was fulfilled. May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion declares Israel a modern-day state. Once again, the two greatest powers in the world at that time, the United States and the Soviet Union, recognized the statehood of Israel, just as God said. That's amazing. I once read that in answer to the question, the greatest proof that the Bible is the Word of God, two words: the Jew. The Jew. Think about it. I tend to agree. The reestablishment of the nation of Israel. No other nation, no other people in the history of humanity has experienced what they've experienced. And yet it was prophesied thousands of years in the past. I believe that's probably one of the greatest modern day miracles. The proof and validity of the Bible. Again, the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, as amazing as that is, and other prophecies, how about God predicting the name of a future Persian king, calling him by name Cyrus, 150 years in advance, who would be God's anointed, his chosen vessel to do his will? How about Daniel's prophecy, his 70 weeks prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, predicting, some scholars believe, to the very day that Jesus would ride in to Jerusalem as the Messiah? Or how about Daniel's prophecy of Alexander the Great and the rise of the Grecian Empire, dominate the world 200 years before he came on the scene? As amazing as those are, there's something that's even more exciting, and that is the ultimate fulfillment of all prophecy, and that is Jesus. He's even more amazing. Luke chapter 24. You know the story. Two disciples are on way back to their village in Emmaus, walking along the road, discouraged, disheartened. And as they're walking, a stranger draws near, just like the Lord always does when we need him the most. He draws near. Many times we don't recognize it. He says, "What's up, fellas? Haven't you checked your news feed? Don't you know what happened? This Jesus, we had great hopes in him that he was the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, but he's been arrested and he's been crucified and he's dead and we don't even know where the body is." And I would have loved to see the expression on Jesus' face. He could play coy. "Oh, really?" And then he says this: "How foolish you are." Verse 25. "How slow to believe all that the prophets," that's the entire Old Testament, first five books of Moses, all the prophets that followed, "all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, that's Genesis going all the way back, all the way through the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Can you imagine Jesus teaching on Jesus? He's saying, "I'm on every page of the Old Testament. It speaks of me." In John chapter 5, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life." The what? "But these are they which testify of me." The who? Revelation 19, verse 10, John is told, "For the testimony," the testifying about Jesus, "is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all Bible prophecy. He is the central focus that everything points to. Now, the consensus conservative estimate tells us that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his life here on earth, his first coming. 300. Bear in mind that all of those were spoken hundreds and some thousands of years before he ever came. Now, what are the odds? Well, astronomical. Forget 300. We don't have computers that can calculate that high. But let's cut the number down. Let's say, what are the odds of one man fulfilling just eight prophecies in his life? Well, mathematicians, physicists have endeavored to create these odds, these mathematical models, and here's what they've come up with. For one man to fulfill eight prophecies himself, just eight, would be one in 8.63 quadrillion. That's even a higher number than our national debt. Wow. Quadrillion. I don't even know what that means. Let me give you an illustration. This is what they've given. Let's say that you take the state of Texas. Big state. You ever driven through Texas? It seems like days. Days. Where are we? We're still in Texas. Goes on forever. You take the entire state. You fill it with American Eagle silver dollars to a depth of 2 feet. Every inch of the state of Texas, filled with silver dollars 2 feet deep. Then you take a blind person, drop them off in Dallas, sort of the middle. They can go north towards Oklahoma, east towards Houston, south towards Brownsville, west towards El Paso, or anywhere in between. And they all of a sudden, they stop at a certain point. They jiggle some coins around, and they happen to pull out one marked coin, specially marked coin. The odds of that blind person finding that one coin in the entire state of Texas, sifting through silver dollars 2 feet deep, are the same odds as one man fulfilling just eight prophecies in his lifetime. And Jesus fulfilled how many? 300. Let that sink in. Now, if you're still not convinced that Jesus is unique, I got nothing for you. I mean, come on, man, right? Really? It's no longer an issue of evidence, it's an issue of reluctance. The human heart, as Jesus told the Pharisees, it's not that you can't believe, it's that you won't believe. All right. Well, now that we've cleared that up, that Jesus is without equal, let's head down the home stretch, wrap things up. Someone once said that history is his story. Think about that. History is his story. Let me read to you something that's called One Solitary Life, written by an unknown author. It says he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college, and he never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to the cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only earthly property he owned. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Yet all the armies that ever marched, all the governments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned have not affected life upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. For even time itself is divided by his birth. Amazing. Gosh, I wish we could get into more, but we've got a hard, hard break right here. But here's your homework assignment. Prophecy. Start with what's called the Proto-Evangelium. Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sin in the garden, God comes, and I'll just read it to you, and then you go home as you go get time, look into this further. It's the gospel in miniature. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Hostility between the serpent and the woman. Now, my wife often says, honey, this is why women don't like snakes. And I said, then why do they marry snakes? And a lot of snakes out there, right? So I'm going to put enmity, hostility between you and the woman and between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, capitalized. Women don't have seed. That's speaking of the male sperm. What's that speak of? The virgin birth. I'm just going to give you a few little teasers. He, speaking of the seed of the woman, it's Christ, shall bruise your head. The head is the place of authority and power. And in the process, you shall bruise his heel. It'll be fatal for Satan, but not for Christ, the seed of the woman. The gospel in miniature sums up the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also tells us why Joseph could not have been the human father, because the sin nature is passed down through the male. God bypassed that process, said that which is conceived in you is conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's just a little teaser, hopefully to whet your appetite. In closing, there was a story of a little boy who was absolutely convinced that a certain thing was going to take place. You couldn't dissuade him. So somebody finally said to this little boy, how can you be so sure? To which he replied, my daddy said so. And our daddy said so. And what our daddy says, guess what? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. That's all I got, guys. Mm-hmm.